we also have this this passage in which you hear Melchizedek say, "Blessed be Abram by God the Most High, the Maker of heaven and earth." You know the language that we have in the Mass. It doesn't come explicitly from this passage, but there are lots of different times where we'll start to hear things that sound familiar, like, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of all creation. Through your goodness we have this bread to offer, which earth has given and human hands have made. It will become for us the bread of life." I mean, there are little things. "Blessed be God, the Lord God of all creation." And the idea of the offering of bread, and where does that bread come from? Like, what did Cain and Abel offer? They offered what came forth. They offered the fruit of the land, or the beasts in the fields. In other words, the Lord gave it to them, and now they're giving it back to the Lord. So there's lots of these images that we have here that make their way into the Mass. I think even Melchizedek's blessing makes its way into the Mass. And then what happened after Melchizedek offered bread and wine? He took up a collection. Okay. Abram gave him a tenth of everything. See, it's in the scriptures that it is here. So here you have the idea of tithing. The idea of giving one-tenth, that's a tithe. So here's the first tithe offered in the scriptures. So, and there's an idea, there is a sense in which, I mean, I that's kind of tongue-in-cheek the way I put that, but there is a sense in which we receive and we also give. The Lord has given us, say, for example, the grain in the field. We take the bread and offer it back to him. Melchizedek offers Abram something, Abraham offers Melchizedek something. So there's the idea of making a return for all the gifts that we have received. What do you bring forward at the offertory? Bread and wine. What do you get back? You get that same gift back, but this time in the form of the body and the blood of the Lord. So you receive that back. What do? We make our offering as our show of support. I mean, there is actually, I think, a very profound sense of the importance of giving from what we have, and the Lord blessing the gifts that we have given and then gives back to us. I mean, even to put it not to make this sound too, too pedantic, I guess, but you think about even just the contributions a person makes to the church, what happens with that. From that, the church operates and then gives you back the opportunity of attending Mass, hearing the Word of God, receiving the sacraments. So, in other words, the support of that church allows the church to fulfill its mission. And what's its mission? To give to you from the spiritual patrimony of the church. So, if it wasn't for contributions, you couldn't have the church in the place in which all of these things could happen. I mean, there's a sense that we give and we receive, and there's a kind of reciprocity to that that I think is really very profound. Psalm 110, here we have again Melchizedek mentioned. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right until I make your enemies your footstool," and so forth. And then I'll go down to verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his great wrath." And therefore, you have this passage here mentioning the priesthood of the Lord, especially of the Messiah that is to come. The priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this would be a little unusual because by the time you're talking about writing the Psalms, if you want to talk about the priesthood, they would probably not think first in terms of the priesthood of Melchizedek. They would think of to be a priest in the line of, for example, not a priest in the line of David, because David would be a king, but the lines of priesthood, they would say a priest in the line of who? Levi, okay, the tribe of Levi, which was the priestly tribe, or they might also talk about another priest consecrated by Moses, Moses' assistant. No?
Abram.
Say it again.
Abram.
Not Abram. Not Joshua. Aaron, and okay. So of the two, when you want to say priesthood, you would talk about a descendant of Levi, a descendant of Aaron. So you'd have the priesthood of Levi, the priesthood of Aaron. So to associate the Messiah with the priesthood of Melchizedek, Melchizedek was not a descendant of Abram. So by definition, because it's the Israelites are those that are the descendants of the tribes of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. And their descendants. Melchizedek's not a descendant. He isn't Abram's son or Abraham's descendant. So Melchizedek is entirely separate from this. So it's interesting to make the connection with the priesthood of Melchizedek rather than the priesthood of Levi or the priesthood of Aaron. But this will this comes up in the passage in Hebrews, which we're about to go into, which really makes this point in a much more detailed way. So let's move on then to Hebrews 6, verse 19. And then this one continues on as we read all the way through Hebrews 7, verse 28. Now, there's really a lengthy argument that is made here. And in fact, some of these are going to repeat some things I've already just said. So we'll just kind of skip through this quickly. Beginning with Hebrews 6, we have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Verse 20, where Jesus, a forerunner on our behalf, has entered, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here we have that passage again. Hebrews will go on and explain this. So starting with Hebrews 7, the king Melchizedek of Salem, priest of God the Most High, met Abraham when he returned from defeating the kings and blessed him. Verse 2, and to Abraham, Abraham apportioned one-tenth of everything. So we just heard those passages. In his name, or his name in the first place means king of righteousness. We just said that. Next, he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. We just mentioned that from the word shalom. Without father, mother, without genealogy, we don't know where Melchizedek came from. We don't know where he went afterwards. So having no beginning or end, he remains a priest forever. So there's this, so Hebrews is making a distinction between the Old Testament priesthood, such as the priesthood of Levi, the priesthood of Aaron. He's making a distinction between that and then what we call in this line of Melchizedek, which is a priesthood that remains forever. Verse 4, and this is an interesting little argument here. Verse 4, see how great he is. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave him a tenth of the spoils. And so if Abraham then gave to Melchizedek, symbolically, Abraham and all of his descendants, you can say, had given to Melchizedek, making Melchizedek's priesthood somehow even superior. This is part of the argument that he makes in verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6. And then as he goes on, say like, for example, verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, that's the priesthood of Levi, for the people received the law under this priesthood, then what further need would there be to speak of a priest arising according to the order of Melchizedek, rather than one according to the order of Aaron? See how it's in here, we've just made these points. If the priesthood of Levi or Aaron, it says, then what's the point of talking about a need for the priesthood of Melchizedek if somehow the priesthood of Levi and the priesthood of Aaron would be enough? Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, and that's what Hebrews is talking about, something new has taken place, there has now been a change, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And so the old law and the old priesthood is somehow brought to its conclusion, brought to its completeness, so a new priesthood and a new law could be ushered in. The new priesthood is in the line of Melchizedek, and it's the high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the priest. And also the new law, the law of the gospel that Jesus gives us. The new law that where he completes the old law but gives us the new law in all the teachings that Jesus gives us. You know, to love one another and teaching us the law of loving even to the point of giving up one's life. I mean, there's a newness to the law of Christ that he teaches us. And he teaches it not just by giving us words, but by showing us in his example what the law that is given, how we are to live and how we are to act. The verse 13, none of these, now the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident the Lord was descendant from Judah. This is, do you know about the 12 tribes? We haven't gotten into a lot about that. But Judah was one of the tribes there. And Jesus came from as a descendant of Judah, not a descendant of Levi, and not a descendant of Aaron. So to say that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah would be to say he's not a priest. Because according to the law, according to the way that this would have been calculated before, it's only the people of Levi who are the priests. The people of Judah, from the line of Judah, comes the line of kings, not the line of priests. But Jesus, from the line of Judah, actually becomes a priest. And so this is evident then that we have a new priesthood, something that has arisen in Jesus Christ and has brought us a new covenant, a new priesthood, and a new law. Continuing on, verse 21, we quote the psalm that we just read. And the idea that that this sacrifice is different because it's not being repeated over and over again. Verse 27, for example, unlike the other high priests, Jesus had no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. This he did once for all when he offered himself. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests those who are subject to weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Okay. This passage is really, it's just a very, very rich passage talking about the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament priesthood. You can continue to go through that passage. It's a very, very profound summary of the significance of Melchizedek and the newness of the priesthood that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's go on then to Genesis 17. So now we're... So Genesis 17, so now we're at the discussing the idea of circumcision. This is another sign of the covenant, and then the changing of name of Abram's name. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord came to him, I will make a covenant between you and me, and to make you the father of nations. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Which actually comes from Ab or Abba, which is father. And so it's father of the peoples or father of the nations. So he receives a new name there. I will make you exceedingly fertile. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between myself, you, and your offspring. And then verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. This is in verse 10. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Through the generations, every male among you shall be circumcised when he is 8 days old, including the slave born of your house and the one bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both the slave born in your house and the one bought with your money must be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant. Now, this idea of the covenant, we talk about the idea of an exchange that we give of something and God gives of something. There's the promise that God has made, the promise to multiply Abraham and make him fertile. But at the same time, then there is a price that is asked of Abraham. And so that sign of that circumcision, it's a way in which you could say that the covenant itself, this is a scriptural way, I guess, of putting that, we'd say is inscribed in the flesh, is cut into the flesh, the sign of the covenant that is there. Now, one of the things about circumcision, we talk about that taking place 8 days after birth, according to the Mosaic law in which we see in Abraham. Is the parallel to that in New Testament times, we would talk about taking a newborn child to be baptized. So for us, we could talk about baptism rather than circumcision. Remember, in baptism, what happens is that the parents and the godparents are invited to trace the cross on the forehead. Is to come and trace the cross on the forehead, and that invitation is given so as to mark the child. Now, what mark is given? Is it a mark in the flesh? Or we talk about in baptism, we talk about an indelible mark, you've heard that term for baptism, on the soul. So there's a sense in which, and this is kind of stretching some of this a little bit, but there's a sense in which we are marked or signed. The Lord has then inscribed, has marked us and claimed us, and in baptism we are claimed by Christ. And there's no undoing baptism, any more than you can undo circumcision once that has been performed, nor can you undo baptism or the mark of the cross of Christ that is impressed upon us in that spiritual sacrament of baptism, that spiritual mark that we received. Okay, so that's one. And your life is forever changed. There's no going back after you've entered into the covenant. Just as once the covenant is inscribed in the flesh of Abraham, his descendants, then they remain part of that covenant forever.